Hey, I want to say hi to Aaron Lewis. Aaron's deployed. He's listening in right now. Aaron, you're going to be home soon, little brother. So everybody who's listening, say a prayer for Aaron right now. As our other Aaron, Aaron Bergeron, said, there's a button on the website with a growing list of Breaky Knot Bouncy resources, including the Breaky Knot, the Bouncy Knot Breaky Challenge. And even if you're not a parent or don't have a child, check that out, because you might want to come up with your own Bouncy Knot Breaky Challenge for yourself, because as this thing goes on, it's going to be easy to sort of just slide into apathy and lethargy. And so let's rouse ourselves, come up with some personal challenges to maximize this time. All right, let's jump into the scripture. The Bible is composed of many books, but it is in fact a single book. It has many authors, but ultimately it has a single author. It has many subplots, but it is a single storyline. And the entire Bible points to Jesus, from the first chapters in Genesis to the long history of Israel, its prophets, kings, its people. The coming of Jesus is foreshadowed and foretold. In Proverbs, the book of wisdom, where we're spending this year, ultimately points to Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. And this month, we're going to look at Jesus and wisdom. And to understand what it means to be wise, we have to understand that Jesus, the Messiah, is the wisdom of God. And so first, let's look at one of the very few events related to Jesus' youth that we have in the Bible. And this one was from when he was 12 years old. Let me read it to you. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Then skip down to a few verses. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. So like good Jewish parents, Mary and Joseph took Jesus every year to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when he was 12, they had finished the time in Jerusalem or headed back to Nazareth and panicked when, after a day of travel, it was about a four-day trip home, they realized Jesus was not with them. They could say, how could this happen? Well, I can tell you how. They assumed he was traveling with friends and family. It was a large caravan of people. Christy and I left our oldest daughter, Crystal, at church when she was little. This was before cell phones. We both assumed the other had her. We got home, we didn't have her. So it's likely most parents have done or will do what Mary and Joseph, Christy and I, have done. So they rushed back to Jerusalem. They spent 3 days looking for him. Can you imagine their stress? And they finally found him in the temple chatting with some older adults. How cute that must have been. No, it wasn't cute. It was amazing. So Jesus was 12. He was having a discussion with the leading thinkers of his day. These men would have memorized their Bible. They were experts on law and history. And they were paying careful attention to what he was saying. And it's been going on for 3 days. The child reflected the wisdom of God. Now remember, wisdom is not just information. He was not just some prodigy, not just some child savant. You hear of children who can play instruments at a high level, know advanced math, graduate from university while still a child. They are smart, intelligent, but they're not wise in the biblical sense. They have good mental processors, but they've not lived long enough to become wise. Jesus was wise as a child. 18 years later, when Jesus began his public ministry, other people recognized him for his wisdom, that unlike the teachers of the law, the ones he chatted with at age 12, he taught with real authority. So he had something that others, the wisest of others, didn't have. This is a whole new level of wisdom than they had ever seen before. Later, he was in his hometown of Nazareth, and those who knew him when he was growing up were amazed at his wisdom, and they were bothered by it. Hey, wait a minute, this is Jesus. We know his family. He's just a carpenter. We saw him grow up. What's up with this supposed wisdom and power? And they were, strangely, I think, offended by him because of his wisdom and power, probably jealousy. Great people can't be people we know. The expert's always from out of town. How dare he be more than we are? Jesus' preferred form of teaching was a parable. In fact, the Hebrew word for parable was translated into the Greek word, the Hebrew word for proverb was translated into the Greek word for parable. And so Jesus, like Solomon, was a wisdom teacher, but much more than Solomon. Jesus himself recognized his own wisdom, and he condemned those who rejected it. Look at Matthew 12. He said, "The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." This queen of the south was from Sheba, a name that could have referred to either modern Ethiopia or Yemen, South Arabia. But she came on a trade mission to meet with Solomon, and she came in person because she'd heard of his great wisdom, wanted to see for herself. And when she came to Solomon, she started asking him all these hard questions. She brought large quantities of gold, silver, and when she got through questioning him, she was amazed because there was nothing too hard for him to explain. So Solomon, this compiler and writer of Proverbs, the greatest mind of his time, did not compare to Jesus in terms of wisdom. Now, if Jesus showed up in person today, he would be smarter, wiser than any politician, doctor, general, business leader. The world could, probably wouldn't, but the world could follow his lead in this crisis, and we would do quite well. He would be the smartest person in any room. And so he's wise enough, he's smart enough to be in charge of your life. Paul doesn't merely say that Jesus has wisdom, but that he is the incarnation of God's wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. God made Christ to be wisdom itself. Or Colossians 2:3. In Christ lie all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so the New Testament clearly connects Jesus with the Proverbs wisdom. So wisdom, poetically personified as a woman, as we looked at last week, turns out to be manifest in real life in Jesus. Now look at Matthew 11. Jesus is talking to some opponents who argue that John the Baptist was too austere in his lifestyle. John, by the way, was not a guy you'd want at your party. He would have been a real downer. But Jesus, they said, you're just too upbeat. Now you would have wanted to have Jesus at your party, especially if it was a kid's party because kids loved him. And so Jesus rebuked them for trying to put him in a lose-lose situation. John's a downer, you're too upbeat, plus, Jesus, you hang out with sinners of all kinds. And Jesus responded in an interesting way. He said, wisdom is proved right by her actions. So think about that. He's saying, my life represents the behavior of Lady Wisdom herself. I am Proverbs 8 and 9 in real life. You want to know how to live the wise life? Watch what I do. Do what I do. Now, if you remember last week, that part of Lady Wisdom's biography was that she was there at the beginning of the cosmos. Well, listen to Colossians chapter 1. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. Now, Paul, who wrote this text, he would have known Proverbs very well. And he was clearly saying that Jesus is wisdom in human form. He was there at the start of the cosmos. He made the cosmos. And so seeing this connection between Jesus and wisdom has some important implications for how we read and apply the book of Proverbs and how we live our lives. Now, remember the importance of the location of Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly's houses. Both of them lived on the high points of the city, and the high points of the city in the ancient world, both in the pagan and in the Jewish culture, was a place of worship. And so this choice between wisdom and folly then is a choice between who or what we'll worship, the true God or the false gods. And so the invitation to enter into exclusive relationship with Lady Wisdom in Proverbs, we now know because we have the fuller picture, is really a gospel invitation. It's a decision to enter into relationship with wisdom. A decision to enter into relationship with wisdom is a decision to enter into relationship with Christ. Now, idols today are much more subtle than in ancient culture. People don't normally have a statue in their home or yard that they bow down to on the way to or from work. Yet the heart behind the worship of idols is the same today as it was then. People worshiped idols of pleasure and power because of their desire to control their lives and the world around them. They wanted to appease or to manipulate the gods so they could experience more pleasure, avoid pain. I mean, who doesn't want that? The object they worshipped, whether it was poles or statues or whatever, they were not the point. These were conduits to what they really wanted. And what they wanted is the same thing we want today. We want to maximize our pleasure. And I don't mean pleasure in a bad way. It could be the pleasure of having fun with our kids or loving our spouses or enjoying our work. We want to maximize pleasure and avoid pain. We want to control the outcomes of our lives. As I said last week, this crisis has been a massive revelation of the impotence of idols. Our control of our lives in many ways has proven to be illusion. Our confidence in experts, science, military, government has likewise proven to be illusion. Now, there's a balance in all this. We do have control over many things in our lives. We have control over who we'll worship, how we will respond to God and others, which path we'll take, who we're going to become. And we should be grateful for people with skill and power who use them for the common good, for doctors, government officials, and others. But the fact that we do have limited control and limited ability to accomplish things often leads us to be tricked into thinking we have more control than we actually do over our lives and the world around us. Thus, we make idols of power, people, our desire for control. This is idolatry's bait and switch trick. You know what bait and switch is? It's when someone makes an offer that's very appealing, like there's a picture online of a product with a fantastic price. Then the actual products look nothing like the picture, or there's some hidden costs involved. I ordered a dress for my daughter Crystal online last Christmas. When it arrived, it was a different size, different design, and different color than the picture. Other than that, it was the same dress. No, but it was a pretty serious bait and switch. And idols can make promises of control. That's always been their attraction. You can have what you want when you want it, but they don't produce what they promise. The actual life experience of idol worship, pleasure, power, pain avoidance, never looks like the picture on the advertisement. And then there's the terrible hidden cost that wasn't advertised up front. And so this pursuit of pleasure, the avoidance of pain, the strong human desire to have control over our lives and our world is to a degree understandable and to a very limited degree possible. But when this pursuit of control becomes our highest good, when we lose balance, when we worship things other than God, we're not going to thrive. We simply don't have that much power. And we're finding out globally that we don't have the power to control outcomes. And we're not made to live with idols sitting in the command post of our hearts. Now, many right now are experiencing the outcomes of the realization that they don't have that much control. Idols have failed. Some of those outcomes include anger, anxiety, increased complaining and demanding, domestic violence, drug and alcohol abuse. These things are going up. These are desperate attempts to control smaller things in our lives because of a sense of loss of control of larger things. Now, how do we balance the fact that we are to choose to control what we can control, like our ability and necessity to worship Christ, with the fact that we're prone to turn into idolaters, to become people who believe we have complete control? Well, Larry Crabb, a psychologist, Christian psychologist, has a model that I've found helpful for years in understanding this balance. And he describes the balance or the imbalance using the terms goals and desires. Now, goals are things that he defines as what we believe we need to live, to thrive, even survive. Goals are the things that we say are of ultimate importance to us. Desires are things that are important that we may want very, very much and will suffer without, but we can survive if we don't obtain them. And he proposes that when goals and desires are switched in our hearts, in the command post of our hearts, then many personal and relational problems follow. So when what should probably be a desire, should be a desire, becomes a goal, then it's become an idol and it's going to fail us. So let me give you an example to explain this. Is that verse up, Rodney? Because if so, it needs to be wait a little bit. I don't know if it's up online. Yeah, that doesn't need to be there. So let me give you an example. I know someone whose spouse left them many years ago, and they desperately wanted their spouse to return. Well, of course, who wouldn't? And in fact, they became so desperate for the return of their spouse that that return of the spouse became the thing that controlled their lives. Again, understandable, normal. But it, this controlling the outcome of their spouse, became the goal, the one thing they had to have in order to live. It became their idol. Now, the problem is this one thing they had to have, this goal, was outside their ability to control. They could not control their spouse's choice, and so the idol of control failed them. They couldn't choose for their spouse to return. Their spouse blocked this goal, and they were powerless to get what they believed they needed for life. And the result was anger and frustration and desperation and anxiety, and then depression, health issues, and ultimately despair. Now, when this person over time re-enthroned Christ, made faithful worship of Him the controlling goal, they were able to learn how to grow, thrive, even when their spouse did not return. Now, that was painful. It was terrible. There were many tears, but they were not undone. Because the goal was now be faithful to Christ. And no one, except you, can block that goal. That's the one legitimate controlling life goal, to be found faithful. The one goal that's unblockable by things outside your control. And when idols, desire to control outcomes we can't control, are exposed, we see things like we're seeing in culture. So are you seeing idols, the desire to control outcomes, being exposed in your life? And if you are, this may be God's severe mercy to you. New York is being hit hard by the virus right now. Here in Kansas, we've had a bit of a head start. We've been given time to be better prepared, perhaps even prevent some of what they're experiencing. And if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, and this time is exposing some things in your heart, if idols are failing you, God is giving you time to respond. So what will you do? Times like this expose idols, but they also expose or reveal the validity and the power of the gospel. We can see how those who have enthroned Christ and continue to enthrone Him as King are able to hurt, suffer, live with uncertainty, and yet not be undone. Learn to adapt and even thrive during times like this. Not perfectly. They hit the ground at times, but they bounce. Christ does give the power for His people to bounce. And He does that by taking control of our hearts, the command posts of our lives. And here's how Paul said it. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. He was writing to people who are undergoing terrible life pressures, circumstances that pressed in on them on every side, things that perplexed them. Are you perplexed right now? Perplexed means I don't know what to do, not exactly sure how to respond. They were perplexed, but it did not cause despair. To be perplexed is very different than to be in despair. Perplexed is, I'm not sure what's going to happen. I don't know what's going on. Despair is, I've given up. They were being attacked by people. We were being attacked by a virus. But they were not abandoned. And you're not abandoned. They were struck down, but they bounced back. This is gospel wisdom. This is gospel living. Gospel wisdom is not a high IQ, but it's continual surrender to Christ as King. Now, I've used the idea of being bouncy, not breaky, to communicate resiliency to our kids. Human resiliency is a real thing. It's part of our design as image bearers of God, and we can do things to become more resilient. But next week, Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about how even though we can be resilient, we can learn to bounce in our everyday life. We are all, in fact, broken. And that's the tension. We can be more bouncy, but we are broken. And no amount of human resiliency can make up for our brokenness. We have to surrender our lives to Christ. He was broken for our sin. And now if we enthrone Christ as King, we're able to go control what He's given us to be faithful in and trust Him with things outside our control. That's balance. That's wisdom. That's the good path. It's always the good path. It's very evidently the good path right now. So let me conclude with a favorite gospel story of mine that I've long found encouraging during times I feel pressed and stressed. So here's a scenario. There's a man in this terrible, unthinkable situation who brought his son to Jesus. His son was demon-possessed. The demons frequently tried to kill the boy. They tried to toss him into a fire or drown him in water. Just horrible. And Jesus, when the spirit, when the boy came to Jesus with the father and the spirit saw Jesus, it threw the boy on the ground in a convulsion, rolled around foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has it been like? He'd been like this. And he said, from childhood. We get near fire or water, it tries to kill him. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for him who believes. Then the boy's father exclaimed, and the way this is written, it was like an exasperation, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And so now a crowd is gathering, they're running, and so he rebuked the evil spirit, and it left. Now, first, some facts. This is a terrible set of circumstances outside the father's control. He was helpless to save his son. The son was probably scarred from being thrown in fires. He was deaf and mute. He was considered unclean by the larger community. He is a perpetual outcast. The whole family was in constant turmoil. Sounds a little familiar. A lot of families in turmoil. The father came to Jesus desperate for help, struggling to believe. Maybe like you right now. And Jesus chose to drive out the demon. Now, let me give you a general application and specific application. General application, we all face circumstances now and other times that are super important to us, but outside our complete control. We all come to Jesus with limited faith. We all struggle at times to believe what we know. And the Lord is going to do what's right for him to do in our lives. We can ask him for what we want. We need to trust him for what he provides. So personal application. Here's the wisdom of the gospel applied to our lives in specific ways. So think about this in your circumstances. Recognize the idols of wanting to control outcomes and the impotence of those idols. Recognize where maybe you've put strong desires where the one goal should be, something you really, really want, but it's replaced what you really need, and that is be found faithful. Jesus is King. What's taken the place of Jesus as King in your heart? What does this time reveal? Second, admit your struggle to Jesus and to yourself and to others. I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is not a bipolar faith. It's not a contradiction. This is human reality. There are many ways in which we struggle to believe what we know to be true. So, for instance, do you know a family member or friend loves you? Truly, truly know that. But have you ever at times struggled to believe they love you? We often struggle to believe what we know. And so a great prayer for our lives is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And then the third, wisdom trusts Christ for outcomes. Wisdom is not passive in what we can control. The man took his son to Jesus. The man responded to Jesus. But wisdom chooses to trust Jesus for outcomes we can't control. I had an email conversation with a young friend out of town who's in a very difficult situation this last week, and I can relate to him. I told him there are times when our best is not good enough. And that's a disturbing, humbling, important realization for us to come to. We don't have what it takes to make life happen. Not really. That's never an excuse to not give our all, but it is a realization that we're finite, we're human. We don't control all outcomes. Our hearts, our proud hearts, and culture at large tells us, do your best, it will be enough. Not always. At least not in terms of being able to bend outcomes in the ways we want them to go. Sometimes we do our best, and it's not good enough. We don't have that much control. And again, this is not an excuse for passivity, but for faithful, confident activity. Lord, I believe. Help me believe. That's all I got for you right now. Gospel wisdom leans into choices we can make, but puts their hope in Christ. His best was good enough. And when we're struggling, he's patient, he's kind, he's understanding. Our good enough is not enough. If we are not good enough is enough if we crown Christ Lord. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the Messiah that would come and what it would look like for the suffering, the needy people like us. And Jesus quoted Isaiah and applied it to himself. He said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out until he leads justice to victory. So if your life feels like the broken stalk of a plant or the smoldering wick of a candle about to go out, Jesus does not ignore you or despise you. He has compassion. You say, okay, well, where is his compassion? I'm stuck in circumstances I don't like. Where's the rescue? When will he take this trouble from me? Now, his compassion, his grace, doesn't mean he's going to give you control of all the outcomes. That would be like him allowing idolatry in your life. He's still in control. The question for us is, will we trust him in times of trouble with the outcomes? He will give grace for us to trust him with outcomes, to put our confidence fully in him. And so we give him control of what we don't control, and we go out and make choices that he's given us to make. Now, you might feel breaky, not bouncy, but you can do what faith does regardless of how you feel. And I think a really good place for us to start and to stay is that Father's prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is timeless, even as you are timeless, and that cultures have gone through similar things as our culture since there have been cultures, and you will bring us through. And if our culture is different, or if someday our culture doesn't survive, your purposes will stand for our lives and for the human race. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Amen. Rodney?
So we're going to close our service again with the doxology this morning. So I just want to ask you in your living room there to stand and grab your phone again if you want and video yourself singing with us. We put a video together with a lot of you singing along with us, and we'd like to add to that. So let's sing together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God.